seems like we consider Isaiah 6 annually. Remember, we just read about Uzziah, or Uzziah. Another name for the king was Azariah. Uzziah means the Lord is strong. Azariah means the Lord helps. Now remember, Uzziah was a very popular king and had the longest reign. No, I guess Manasseh was 55. I was thinking through this that he was close to having the longest reign in Israel. He had 52 years. And now look what it says in Isaiah 6, in the year that he died. In the year that King Uzziah died, and so they experienced a change of leadership. And so the parallelism I want us to see, this is the year that, not that our president died, but he's passing off the scene. And a new leader is coming. So there's a parallel here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train, the robes of floating from his garment, from his robe, trails of his robe, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So this reads, in the year that King Uzziah died, and this is the year that a new president is installed in our land, just in a few days. January 20th, President-elect Joseph Biden will be installed or inaugurated as our 46th president. So I believe Isaiah 6 is very appropriate to our day. Here we find that a very popular leader is passing off the scene. And sadness sets in among the people. And if we had read a little bit further in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, Uzziah was incapacitated toward the end of his reign. He became a leper because he was lifted up with pride and he usurped the authority of the priesthood, and the Lord struck him, and he was in a hired house, or he was in a separate house, a house for lepers. And his son Jotham co-reigned with his father until his father passed off the scene. So the people were saddened, not only that he was struck with judgment because of his pride, but because he wasn't able to be seen and to reign publicly, and also that if he didn't have a sickness that showed that his death was imminent, he died. And again, after 52 years, you can imagine the sadness. I've seen scenes from, for instance, after President Kennedy was assassinated, there are videos of people weeping in the streets and weeping in places. And one of our bus drivers said he remembers he was just a little boy. He was helping his father in a ditch somewhere on the property, and his mother came running weeping, saying that the president had been assassinated. You know, whatever president it is, whether he's popular or not, it's still a strike to the heart if he's assassinated, because it's like someone has assassinated the nation because he represents the nation. And especially if the leader is popular. So Isaiah receives this vision from the Lord. And interestingly, this is actually the inauguration of Isaiah as the prophet. Because you remember the Lord says here, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I, send me." So this is actually his inauguration as a prophet. Even though he's spoken five chapters before this, it's kind of preparing us that Isaiah is a very good prophet. He's going to be prophesying quite important truths. And of course, we've known that from, for instance, Christmas. He's the one that prophesied that a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and that his name will be called Emmanuel, and his name is called also in chapter 9, child is born, a son is given, and so on. It's a timely message in an untimely death. And in our case, I think it's a timely message in a very sad transition time for you and me. We've had a man in the office that was not a politician, and it's actually been very refreshing to have a businessman. And again, I'm not saying that our president is perfect or was perfect, but it was just so refreshing to have someone who is different and not just towing the line and saying what we want to hear, but saying what we need to hear and what Washington needs to hear, and so on. It could have been done with more honey than vinegar, but nonetheless, it's been refreshing. Uzziah had no term limits. David and Solomon only reigned 40 years. This man reigned 12 more years than that, and President Trump had an untimely 4 years. I personally wish it had been 8. Now the difference certainly is that Uzziah was a believer. In our day, he would be called a born-again Christian. But he certainly was very popular with believers in that day. And our president was popular for the most part, with believers. You know, even if the only positive thing was that he was pro-life, that's worth my vote. If it comes down to that President Trump was pro-life and Mrs. Clinton was pro-death, I would have voted for President Trump. But there were more good things than the fact that he was pro-life, but that again alone earns a vote. He was pro-Israel, and the Bible says that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You're not on a good side if you're against Israel. He was pro-religious freedom for churches and businesses and individuals, and also that, look, if a business says they're Christian, then they should be able to act according to Christian principles. A cake maker should sell his cakes to anybody who comes in his business, but if you ask him to put something on that cake that is against his convictions, that he should have the right to refuse to do so. Now, a sodomite could have come in to Jack's business and he would have sold him anything there. He was gracious and kind. But once you cross that line and tell him to cross his convictions, then he has the right before God, and thankfully during the Trump administration, before our laws. The same goes for someone who's hired to be a teacher in a Christian school. They said you need to adhere to the Ten Commandments, for instance. So if we hear that you've married a same-sex individual, then you're going to be fired. And why should you then retaliate and say it's unfair? You know, they were acting according to their Christian principles. And so there was consistency there. Our president was pro-self-defense, pro-military, pro-economy. Now, we certainly pray for his morality, for his spirituality. And yet he was popular among us. Uzziah, if you notice in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, if you're able to turn there, he sought God by the prophets. And you know, it was encouraging certainly at times when our president had true believers in the Oval Office praying for him and with him. He sought God by the prophet Zechariah, and as long as he sought God, the Lord prospered him. He recognized who his true enemies were, verse 6. He warred against the Philistines and so on. And our president sought to recognize the true enemies of our land. Verse 9 was concerned about national security. The towers were fortified. And in the wilderness, it says, he built walls and towers. Does that ring a bell? When our president-elect is saying he's not going to see one more foot of wall built, we need to pray for those who are on the other side, those who are now going to see all kinds of illegal immigrants pour into our states. He was an agriculturalist. You can see that he was very popular. And his military was strong, verse 11. He was a man that built up his arsenal. Look at the weaponry in verses 14 and 15. Shields and spears and helmets. And the next word refers to body armor and bows and slings to cast stones and engines, not as we know them today, but inventions of devices, machines, if you will, of cunning men, to shoot arrows and great stones therewith. Ouch! Obviously, he was modernizing his weaponry. See, they had the NRA in those days. He was a popular man in the land. What shall we do in the year that President Trump leaves and President-elect Biden comes? What should we do? And this chapter gives us three things that we should do. Notice Isaiah was saddened at the passing of Uzziah. But what did the Lord give him? He gave him a vision of himself. The first thing that should be dominant in you and me is to remember that the Lord is still on the throne. He's on the throne of the universe. And that is the key for all of us. The stock market might change and freedom might look differently. All kinds of circumstances may change for us from now on. But the Lord is still on the throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And notice the word for Lord is not Yahweh here yet. It's the Sovereign One, capital L, small O-R-D. He saw the Sovereign One sitting upon His throne and high and lifted up. That's the key. And perhaps Isaiah understood that Jotham was a little bit weaker than Uzziah. And then the Bible teaches that certainly that Ahaz was weaker than Jotham. Now, Uzziah and Jotham allowed idolatry, allowed sacrifices in the high places. It's a negative thing that they didn't quite go as far as they should have with purging the nation of public sins. But it says of the grandson, Ahaz, that he actually sent his children through the fire. That he sacrificed in high places. And then Hezekiah was a blessing to follow Ahaz. Hezekiah that would reign 29 years. So they had a very good one, a decent one, a weaker one, and then a very strong one. And I don't know what our future is. Now, biblically, I can say this, that we have had a good one, though I don't believe he's a Christian. He's a good president, and we're now going from good, I have to say, to bad. As far as morally speaking, we're now getting a president that calls good evil and evil good. You say, prove it. Abortion is evil, and they are calling it good. That's all I need to say. That's enough. But let's remember, the Lord is ruling over all nations. And you might say, well, why is He allowing this? We're in a fallen world. This is what it looks like when we rebel against God, and it's His will to allow the nations to continue as they are, but He's ruling over the nations. He's showing us what sin can do. And if it wasn't for the gospel and the goodness and grace of God, it would look a lot worse. It looks bad in many countries. But if the Lord let everything go and took His hands off the reins, the man would destroy himself altogether. But it says that God is ruling above all. He's high and lifted up. Now, this was a vision of a heavenly temple, kind of parallel to the earthly temple, but it's Isaiah in a vision. If it wasn't a vision, his lips would have been sizzled. Aren't you glad that it's a vision? Don't you cringe when you read that a burning coal is touching his lips? You ever had something like that happen to you and me? It's a vision of the Lord sitting upon the throne, and He's high and lifted up, and His the trails of His robe are throughout. It means His robe is so large and so the flowing. The picture is His influence is dominant in the temple. Everybody can see it. Everybody in heaven knows who's on the throne. Paul isn't being exalted, and Peter, and they're not the ones that are getting the limelight in heaven. Who gets the limelight in our services? Is it man or is it the Lord? That should be our prayer, that when we come to this place, that we see the Lord high and lifted up. That we see His influence, His attributes pictured by the flowing trails of His robe. You know, you think of a bride as she comes down the aisle, and you see the trail of, you know, in our day the bride gets the honor, but you know, in the Scripture it's the bridegroom that gets the honor. The bride is for the bridegroom. Jesus gets the honor. The seraphim are only mentioned here. And the word seraphim, im, is the plural way of, is the Hebrew way of plural. So it's not seraphims. It's seraphim. And they are sinless beings. Sinless. Think about it. They're sinless beings. And they can't. They have to cover their face. God is so holy. They're holy. They've never sinned. You'd think they could be in God's presence without covering their eyes and their feet. They are so in awe of God that they don't feel worthy to look at Him or to expose any of their body, as it were. But they're ready to do His will. Now, what is God's holiness? How do you describe that? His holiness is His intense glory. What else can you... Holiness and glory go together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Someone said His glory is the visible holiness. But God is so, whatever that is, you can call it sinlessness, but you can't just say it's sinlessness because the seraphim are sinless. So it's sinless, separate from all His creatures. His Godness. What else can we say? He is so holy that they have to repeat it three times. That's the Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't have exclamation points, and they can't. There's no bold. How do we make something intense? We bolden the letters, or underline the letters, or put an exclamation. That's the Hebrew way of an exclamation. And it's like three exclamation marks. Holy, not just holy. Holy, holy, not just holy, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And they keep repeating this. Not as robots, but they have a heart. There's no robotic worship of God in heaven. There's no heartlessness. They don't tire. They don't tire. It's like handing a job and you're doing the same thing all the time. Now, if you feel honored about it and you pray about it, I mean, you could be a doorkeeper and every day you could be asked, aren't you bored? This is my job. I delight in it. I'm doing it for the King or whatever. And these angels are excited with gusto. That's what it's saying. With gusto, they repeat. You know, we would think if that's their job for 1,000 years or for the last 6,000 years, surely they're getting tired. Surely maybe they should shift the job to someone else. But I would venture to say that if we go to heaven right now, today, they're the same angels and with the same gusto and with the same heart, they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. How do we react every Sunday? Every Sunday we're here. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, every day do we with gusto worship the Lord. That's the point. You know, people with gusto will watch a ball game and do this or that with their hobbies. But how do we worship? Do we insult God with a heartlessness? Remember, the Lord is on the throne. So let's not worry about the Biden administration. Let's not worry about whatever that entails. God never dies. He never leaves office. He never abdicates or concedes. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ sits at the right hand of God. He's not worried. He's not wringing His hands about this Wednesday. He's not sweating. Just maybe this is what we needed. Have we prayed like we should? Indeed, this is the Lord saying to us, I have everything under control. have everything under control. Whatever the Lord pleases, that does He in heaven and earth, the seas and all deep places, and in the United States of America. You know, as you and I think about the dark cloud that is descending, let's remember people in North Korea that are in these concentration camps and they hardly getting anything to eat. They're skeletons because they preached the gospel or they handed somebody a gospel tract. That's where they've been for the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years. They don't have a Bible to read. Think about our brothers and sisters that have not just dark clouds over them now for a little bit. They've had dark clouds over them all their lives. But let's remember, whatever our state is, God help us to be content and to navigate, keeping in mind the Lord is still on the throne. And that's what Isaiah 6 is saying. In the year that King Uzziah died, the people were sad. They were weeping. The prophet was sad. The whole nation was depressed. And the Lord, through Isaiah, was saying, lift up your faces. Lift your eyes to heaven. I'm still on the throne. And there are beings that surround me that with gusto worship me. And I want you with gusto to worship me and serve your leaders faithfully. I mean, the whole house shook, it says. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, that's awesome. That is just amazing. How would you describe it? Awesome. And the Lord's sovereignty is awesome. Secondly, what was Isaiah's reaction to sensing the presence of God and the sovereignty of God? It says, then I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Where do I run? Where do I hide? I'm undone. He's saying, I'm destroyed. I'm a man. That's all. I'm a man, but I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a deceiver. I'm a liar. In the presence of God, I see my sin. He's a prophet, a godly man, a man of God, the Bible says. And look, in the presence of God, he sees how sinful he really is. And I dwell, notice it's him first, not the people first. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, I am in the midst of pure holiness. And though the man confessed his sins, he realized he was a sinner saved by grace. And you know, do we read something like this and say, come on, get over it? Or, this is overkill. This man really, you know, it's like someone saying to you, oh, you're not all that bad, are you? Well, let me read you about something that happened to a man named John Murray. He was enjoying the hospitality of a pastor and his wife in their home. They had all been discussing the innate sinfulness of the human heart, and Murray himself had been speaking of the depth of his human depravity. Then the pastor's wife interjected, but Mr. Murray, we know that you are not as bad as that. Now, my hunch is that Professor Murray may have missed something at that point. I don't know, but it sounds like Mrs. the pastor's wife might have been kidding him and he simply didn't catch the sparkle in her eye or the lilt in her voice. In any case, he fixed his good eye on her and said sternly, Mrs., if you knew what a cesspool of iniquity this vile heart of mine is, you would never say such a thing. I am a man of unclean lips and much, much more. And may I say, if any of us in this room does not agree with that about ourselves, I would pray that God would put us on our faces. with a vision of God and realize how sinful we really are. David talks about how sinful he is, that his private sins, he wants them cleansed. Please cleanse me of secret sins. Can a man truly, a woman truly be a Christian and not admit we're vile? As Job said, I am vile. Have you ever had the curtain lifted and you see the wickedness of your heart and my heart? How we're prone to deceit and pride and rebellion. Personally, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe means I deserve judgment. I'm a sinner still. I'm destroyed. Repentance starts with the church, and that's the second thing. We need to repent. You know, we're seeing a wicked administration coming. They need to repent. No, we need to repent of our sins. It's, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Not their people, my people. Psalm 67, that God would be merciful to us and cause His face to shine upon us. Bless us, then the fear of the Lord will spread throughout the world. Have we confessed our sins? Isaiah represents the church. What a privilege he had, but he felt he was undeserving, and he had misused his privileges. Mine eyes have seen the King, and yet I'm so undone, so unholy. If Isaiah heard, holy, 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 what he was saying was, with gusto, I say, I am unholy, unholy, unholy. If God's number is 7, ours is 6. 666, but by the grace of God. That's saying 777, and I'm saying, Lord, I am 666, short of glory. That's what that number means. The contrast is so convicting. That's why we need to see the Lord, so that we'll confess our sins and walk with Him and be used of Him. Ye that bear the vessels of the Lord, be ye clean. He doesn't use unclean vessels. The vessels in the temple were called holy because they were clean and they were used for a specific purpose. And then he confessed the public sins of uncleanness, lies and deceit and hatred. It's interesting how Paul told Titus that the reputation of the people on the island of Crete is true. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy, slow bellies, gluttons. That may have been offensive to the Cretans, but it was true. And again, what would we say of Americans? We're materialistic, we're idolaters, we're arrogant. We have one-upmanship on all the other nations. Boasting of our military and our money. We're a Sabbath-desecrating society. You know, it's refreshing to see Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby come. Maybe it gives us a little bit of a remembrance of what it used to be and what it ought to be. But thank God it's not hopeless. Because as Isaiah confessed his sin and the sin of the people, notice what the Lord did. He sends one of these seraphim to Isaiah, not with a knife to slay him, not with fire and brimstone to destroy him, but it says he flew to Isaiah with not a cold coal, a live, burning coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, what is it saying there? The coal from the altar of burnt offering. It's saying there's salvation for you. It's the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. It's Christ is going to take away your sin. Now, I'm glad, and he's glad it was a vision, because a coal was placed upon his lips that he said were unclean. And as if his heart was touched by that same coal, the Lord is saying, there's a way for your sins to be forgiven. It's through the sacrifice of my Son. The altar speaks of the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. The live coals say it's victorious, not just vicarious. It's victorious. They're live coals. The blood of Jesus Christ is lively. It's powerful. It's saving. Calvary is still alive, as it were. We need to be touched by Calvary again today. And our sins need to be taken away like they were, it says here, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. You're forgiven, Isaiah. You're forgiven. Not with a wish. Not with some whimsical way of hiding your guilt. There's another story of, you remember the kamikazes in Japan? Horrible, horrible invention of how to attack the enemy by the suicide of young men and women. In the man who concocted that, his name was Admiral Onishi. And you know what he did to end his life? Let me just read a brief portion of what happened at the end. He was commander of Japan's first air fleet. October 1944, and the war was turning sour for Japan in the Pacific. Onishi therefore proposed desperate measures. In my opinion, he said, the enemy can be stopped only by crash diving on their carrier flight decks with zero fighters carrying 250 kilogram bombs. Nothing short of all-out use of special attacks can save us. Such suicide attacks were much more successful than conventional airstrikes. By the time Japan surrendered in August 1945, get this amount, 2,519 men and officers of the Imperial Japanese Navy had sacrificed themselves. On the evening of August 15th, one day later, Admiral Onishi left a note: to the souls of my late subordinates, I express the greatest appreciation for their valiant deeds. In death, I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families. He then plunged a samurai sword into his midsection. He refused medical attention, would permit no one to finish him off. He lingered in agony until 6 o'clock the next evening. The tellers of his story conclude by saying his choice to endure prolonged suffering was obviously made in expiation for his part in one of the most diabolical tactics the war had ever seen. What a poor man. Instead of the coals from the fire of the altar of atonement that alone could take away his guilt, where he could be forgiven of such wickedness, he chose the atonement of suicide and prolonged agony before his death. Aren't you glad for Calvary? As you and I look back on all of our lies and lusting, all of our pride, proud words and proud looks, all of our sins that just are like waves that are flowing over the top of our heads. Who can take away my sin? What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's good for us to stop and to think how deep sinners we really are. And we need to go back to the Word of God and again fall on our faces if we don't agree that we are deep-dyed sinners in need of God's wrath, deserving His wrath. But that Jesus died such a worthy, unworthy who he was, and yet so successful and powerful a death that saves sinners like you and like me. So let's remember, as this dark cloud is coming upon us, God is still on the throne, and you and I need to confess our sins so that we might be holy, reflecting him in this world. And thirdly, that we might then be able to go and tell sinners that there's hope. And the last section, verses 8 to the end, is thirdly, the Christian should reach souls. What is our duty during this transition? The same duty that we should have been fulfilling the last 4 years. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't it interesting? People might think Isaiah boasted. Here am I, send me. Think about all the other prophets and how they responded when the Lord called them into the ministry. Moses, find somebody else. Jeremiah, I'm too young. Ezekiel, I'm not worthy either, in essence, is what he was saying. Jonah was wicked, a wicked rebellious. I mean, the others might be excused, perhaps, but still, they didn't trust that the Lord could use them. So this is an arrogance on his part. The way he was able, the reason why he was able to say, I'm ready, here am I, send me, because he was cleansed. He got right with God, as it were. He saw the Lord. And you know, if we see the Lord, don't worry about your tongue. Don't worry about your education. Don't worry about your position in society. I'll use you wherever you are. Just go give a drink to somebody. Give somebody some food. And that's what the parable of the sheep and the goats. Go visit somebody in prison. Go visit somebody who's sick. How are you? Are you taking up space? Are you using the space that God has given you? Are you passive? Oh, I'm not going to do anything, then I won't sin. Well, that's the parable of the talents. Is they didn't squander the talent, the money. They buried it. They didn't do anything. And you know, we think the person that's a murderer and a liar and a thief, they're going to go to hell. But the person that didn't do anything, the Bible says, is going to go to hell. Our works show us where we are. Are we believers or not? And are we concerned about reaching souls? The simple message is go and tell. Not show and tell so much, but go and tell. Devil wants to just show and tell. Don't say anything. And yet it's when I speak they are for war. This was Isaiah's inauguration into the ministry. He wasn't being arrogant. He was being obedient when he said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. What do I say, Lord? Well, in Isaiah's case, indict them for their hardness and ignorance. He had a hard ministry. God told Isaiah that you're going to preach to people that will have hardened hearts, and their hearts will even get harder. They'll have ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see, that they can't believe, they won't believe. This is what your ministry is going to be like. And Isaiah, I don't think he was forlorn when he said this. He said, how long? We think he was saying, how long, Lord, do I have to endure this forever? And what did the Lord tell him? Until all the cities are desolate. And even if there's a little bit left of the tree, even that little bit that's left is going to be burned. And all that's going to be left is a stump. But the stump is the holy seed. And you know, that's essentially what happened when Jesus came. What was left when Jesus came? A stump. And Jesus was the shoot. And we look out here, we say, what's left of Christianity? It's a stump. I mean, you and I, as we attempt to reach people, how many are believing? We expect the hardness of heart and the closed ears and the shut eyes. But that's an indictment, he says. But there's an invitation, not just an indictment, but invite, not just indict. And we do indict. Your hardness of heart is proverbial. It's prophetic. But I invite you, didn't see the little bit of door opening here? Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. He's not saying that everybody's not going to believe. He's saying look for the elect to emerge. There is a holy seed out there. Persist in preaching, whether they hear or whether they don't hear. Hope that some will convert and be healed. Hope that the shoot will start to emerge from the stump. The seed of the woman will appear. This is the holy seed. The Biden administration, the culture of death, pro-abortion, illegal aliens, sexual revolution ratcheted up, socialism, the weakening of the ability to keep and bear arms, higher taxation, threats to religious freedom, all these things are on the horizon. But God is still on the throne. But we do need, look with me briefly at Proverbs 29. Here are descriptions of the incoming administration. We need to face it, but not be frustrated. Proverbs 29, so fitting descriptions. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Mourning is occurring. Look at verse 12. This is a chapter that describes the incoming administration. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. What that means is we can't expect the positions being fulfilled to be righteous, but maybe one or two believers will squeak in those cracks. Most of his servants are going to be wicked, but maybe there'll be a few. And that's what we pray. Lord, put a few believers there, like who was it that was the servant of Ahab? Obadiah. Lord, send a few Obadiahs in there. Send a couple maids like what was in the household of Naaman. Send some women and men who know you, Lord. Somehow get in there. Maybe a cook. Maybe a butler. Maybe somebody that shines their shoes. Just maybe somebody in the cabinet. Maybe somebody in some higher position. Let them be useful. And look at verse 16. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. Transgression is increasing in Washington. It's high now, but it's increasing even more. But remember the end of verse 16. But the righteous shall see their fall. The Lord is still on the throne. We remember that. We live holy lives. And we seek to reach souls, believers and unbelievers, for Christ. We worship, we serve, and we witness and win. Time is short. The coming of the Lord draws near. Let us look up and see the Lord high and lifted up. Let us look in and see how sinful we are, but plead for the blood. Plead for that live coal to touch our lips, that we might be truth tellers, truth lovers. And Lord, put fire under our feet that we might go and tell how great a Savior we have and how He's promised eternal life to all who believe. Our hope is not in Washington. Our hope is in the Lord. Let's pray.